All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your everlasting mercy and your grace and the indescribable love that you have for us, Lord. In Christ, we thank you so much. Lord, we ask that as this day is set aside for you and for your service and for the worship of your great and wonderful name, we pray and claim all the benefits that we have as your children through Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, minister to us through your word, and enliven our hearts that we may set our minds on that which is above where Christ is, that we may behold his glory, behold his beauty through the eyes of faith, and that in seeing him may be all the more encouraged and strengthened in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Lord willing, this would be the end of the chapter on baptism. We will start the chapter 29 next week on the Lord's Supper. The last three paragraphs of chapter 28, I'll make some comments on them. If we don't get it to at the end of this class, we'll do it next week. But we've talked about mostly everything that they talk about. Just want to sum up what we've looked at so far in regards to paedobaptism and the reasons why we as a church believe that that is, in fact, the biblical practice and why it's such an important part of the Christian life and such a great blessing and a benefit to us as believers. So it's been 8 weeks since we've started this study in chapter 28 of the Confession, and we looked at several important hermeneutical aspects of Scripture that lead Reformed theologians to conclude that the inclusion of children in the covenant community is an aspect of God's dealing with his people throughout Scripture, continues into the new covenant era of the church. So from the time of Abraham onward, the children of at least one believing parent were to receive the sign of the covenant and to be considered as part of the community of God's people. We've looked at baptism as a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, of it signifying union with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the new life of regeneration. We looked off at last week at the corporate nature of baptism and of circumcision. And of the corporate nature. You're here? I didn't notice.
Sorry.
It's all right. So we looked at baptism as the corporate nature of baptism, which we see the corporate nature not only of baptism, but of God's dealing with his people. From the beginning, he's always dealt with his people not only as individuals, which he certainly has done, but also in view of a greater group of people that he is calling to himself. we see in the I have a short quote here from the book, "The Case for Covenant and Covenantal Infant Baptism." That the covenant signs of circumcision and baptism contain a corporate dimension. And to acknowledge this corporate factor, again, actually that's from the other book, Word, Water, and Spirit. It goes against the grain of today's individualism. We covered that last week. If you want to look further, I think the recording is already on the website. We looked at the household principle, which is also related, obviously, to the corporate nature of baptism, that lies behind much of God's dealings with his people, and is certainly evident throughout the New Testament writings of the church, and not just in regards to baptism, but in regards to how the people of God are to behave in their own households. and these things taken together, they demonstrate several things. They tell us ultimately that the issues of children being baptized is directly related to how we approach the Bible. It's related to how we interpret the Bible. And how one reads the Bible and interprets it. This fact is recognized by both paedobaptists and by Baptists as well. And you know, it flows naturally, the idea of paedobaptism, it flows naturally out of the idea of covenant theology. and seeing how God has dealt with his people throughout history and in various ways and means through covenants. This was recognized by B.B. Warfield when he said, "The argument in a nutshell is simply this." Love these pithy statements. "God establishes church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such are entitled to its ordinances." Now, there's certainly differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the administration between the covenants, but we don't see the dynamics of the corporate and household aspects of covenant life changed. All right? This is going to be, this is an important factor. So that when we see how God deals with his people as a corporate body, and we see how he deals with people in their households, we don't see that changing. We don't see that changing in the New Testament. The household principle lies behind Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul can say that both the unbelieving spouse and the children, because of the one believing spouse, are holy. We looked at that last week. In what way are they holy? It's a cultic term. Not cultic in the negative sense that we think of, you know, of like, you know, people wearing robes, meeting in the woods and doing strange things like that. This is evidence as Paul contrasts holy with the term unclean. In the canonical use of these terms, Gentile nations were unclean and Israel was holy. Anything or anyone that was unclean was not allowed within the camp. Again, we looked at that last week. This is again from Fesco's book, Word, Water, and Spirit. The question then arises, in what way are the unbelieving spouse and children covenantally holy? The main thrust of Paul's argument is to show that the unbelieving and hence Gentile spouse does not profane the marriage. Rather, the believing spouse brings the sanctity of the covenant into the marriage. The marriage is considered a Christian marriage, even if only one spouse is a believer. In the language of the Old Testament, the unbelieving spouse is like the foreigner or sojourner in the land. But whereas the sojourner would come to dwell in the land in the midst of the covenant community, God brings the covenant community to the unbelieving spouse through the believing spouse. The sanctity, however, is not connected to the individual, but to the covenant, which encompasses more than the individual. The believing spouse casts the light of the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, on the unbelieving spouse. We see also that the children of the believing spouse, they're treated differently. They are covenantally holy and therefore receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. Children have not yet rejected the covenant, and Christian parents have the responsibility to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. What else can this mean but to raise them in the covenant? The place where the covenant Lord exercises his authority and where his people serve him. Paul clearly teaches that children are not treated like an unbelieving spouse. If children are not to receive baptism, as Baptists maintain, then why are they not treated the same as the unbelieving spouse? How can they be raised in the covenantal discipline and revelation of the Lord? This is no isolated individualistic avenue to God, only that of covenant. But keep in mind the all-important point. The administration of the covenant is broader than election. All right, and I think this is where one of the points where our Baptist brothers and sisters err. The visible covenant community is not synonymous with the elect of God. And this again points to the issue of the already and the not yet that we see throughout Scripture. We see that there are aspects of the covenant, of the new covenant, that bring in for us today the realities of the life yet to come. All right? We are justified. We are sanctified. We're being sanctified. But we don't yet experience the fullness of the consummation of the covenant, wherein Christ has restored all things. We're resurrected. We're in his presence. We see him face to face. Sin and death are done away with. Those aspects of the consummation of the covenant. But it has been instituted. It has been inaugurated. When Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he instituted the new covenant. And when he shed his blood on the cross, that is the blood of the new covenant. So we see what Dr. Fesco says, that many theologians recognize that the church exists in the overlap of the ages, the overlap between the present evil age and the inaugurated age to come. This means that until the consummation, the church will always be a mixed body. The divine institution of church discipline is evidence that some will fall under discipline for their disobedience, but be restored, while others will fall away never to return, showing they were never part of the invisible church. How does baptism relate to this dynamic? It must not be forgotten that the divine revelation has a double edge. It can bring blessing or sanction. The same must be said of God's visible revelation in the sacraments. Baptism undoubtedly is administered to both adults and infants for whom it is a means of grace, but it is also administered to those for whom it is a means of judgment. Unbelievers drowned in the Noahic flood baptism and the Red Sea crossing baptism. The double-edged nature of baptism must be kept in mind as this section continues to consider New Testament household baptisms. All right, does anybody have any questions or comments on that? Is that everybody tracking with me there? That there's, and it's not just in baptism, but there is a certain danger of being in the covenant community of God, of being exposed to the things of God, because it exposes oneself to a greater level of accountability before God. All right? It also exposes oneself to the blessings of salvation. Yeah.
So in my discussions with people relative to this subject, they go back to the point you just made here a minute ago about the New Testament, you know, when the New Covenant was entered into.
Yeah.
And their point is, when the New Covenant was entered into, that's when it changed the sign and seal to baptism, which was evidence of accepting Christ. So, I mean, clearly,
they're right up until the point where it's evidence of accepting Christ, and we're going to get to that because we're going to talk about that in just a moment, particularly in regards to Acts 2, which is, you know, a key text for both sides of the issue. But what it comes down to, Guy, is the question of what are the grounds of administration? Baptists would say that it is faith in Christ, and we would say that it's the covenant. All right, we'll get to that in just a second. Vesco goes on, the baptism of entire households in the early church is beyond dispute. The Philippian jailer asked what he had to do to be saved, to which Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The Lucan narrative then states that his whole household believed and he and all his family were baptized. Other portions of the New Testament, however, indicate that there were also situations in which only portions of households were saved. Paul, for example, addresses the question of what a believer should do if he or she is married to an unbeliever. There is no indication that the unbelieving spouse should be baptized. Likewise, in Paul's correspondence to Philemon, the head of a house church and brother in Christ, there is no distinction that his slave Onesimus was baptized prior to his conversion in prison. In this respect, there is a degree of discontinuity between the Old Testament practice of household circumcision and household baptisms. Question then, did you have a question? Oh, okay. Where does the line of discontinuity lie? Baptist theologians argue that the line of discontinuity lies along the profession of faith, which is exactly what Guy just said. Only those who profess their faith in Christ can be baptized, which would therefore exclude unbelieving spouses, unbelieving slaves, and children incapable of making a profession of faith. They argue that this practice reflects the promises of the new covenant that all of God's people will know him. Again, it comes in the issue of the overlap of the ages. Hence, the church is not a mixed community of believer and unbeliever as it was in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, sure.
I thought you just said that Baptists would say that if you're baptized, then you're a believer?
That's the.
Is that what you said? Is that what I understood correctly?
They would reserve baptism just for professing believers.
Oh, but they wouldn't say that just because somebody's baptized, they're automatically a believer.
Some would, but no, not necessarily. Paedobaptist theologians, on the other hand.
For my clarification.
Yeah.
They would not baptize anybody unless they thought they were a believer.
Right, and there's very.
No, I understand that.
Yeah, but there's varying degrees in which they would go to suss out whether or not a person had a credible profession of faith.
Right.
Some are extraordinarily strict, and many in the early church, it was a long process to become baptized. but again, you know, we don't disagree with that. We don't disagree with the fact that professing adult believers should be baptized. There's not a point of contention. But no, baptism in and of itself doesn't make someone a believer. So paedobaptists, on the other hand, would argue that the unbelieving spouses and slaves would not be baptized, but that the children are legitimate recipients of baptism. Which position accounts for the biblical data? Best accounts. The paedobaptist position is the best response for the following reasons. To be sure, Baptist theologians are correct that the church is the new covenant community and that the new covenant has been fulfilled with the first advent of Christ. However, in terms of the already not yet dynamic, and this is an important point to grasp, just not even in regards to baptism as well, but as to why there is the struggle with remaining sin that we have in this life, why are there things that that are promised to us in the gospel that seem yet to be so far away from us? A variety of things. Why are there divisions in the church and things of that nature? So in terms of that dynamic, the new covenant promises of Jeremiah have been inaugurated but not consummated. The author of Hebrews clearly indicates that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant in Hebrews 9:18, indicating that the new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ, not that it has been completely fulfilled. The writer uses the procedures of the Day of Atonement to illustrate this point. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and the nation would collectively hold its breath, waiting for him to emerge. The priest's safe return from the Holy of Holies signaled that the sacrifice had been accepted and that atonement had been made for Israel's sins of that year. The author uses this pattern to show that Christ has yet to emerge from the heavenly Holy of Holies. To those here, then, is the already not yet dynamic regarding Christ's mediatorial work as the high priest of the new covenant. This dynamic is also present in the original prophecy from Jeremiah, where he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This most certainly happens when the Lord, through the work of Christ and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, circumcises the heart. God writes his law upon the heart of the one who is baptized in the Spirit by Christ. However, this does not mean that everyone who makes a verbal profession of faith has been baptized into the Holy Spirit. Scriptures clearly speak of false teachers, even those who promote a false gospel. Moreover, some elements in this prophecy have not yet been filled, even in the wake of the first advent of Christ, such as specifically, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." As long as the church evangelizes, those within the church must teach their neighbors and others. Klein explains this already and yet not yet dynamic as it pertains to the new covenant when he writes, "It is in accordance with this still only semi-eschatological state of affairs." So that means the end times have only semi, they've only partly been brought into this present age. All right? It's not yet been fully completed.
Clark?
Yeah.
So that's an interesting point that you made earlier about Christ not having yet emerged, you know, from the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's oftentimes taught that it was evidence that the Father accepted his death on the cross.
Yeah.
Well,
his death was accepted on the cross was evidenced by the fact of his justification
and
his resurrection. Yeah, that's what I meant by his resurrection. That's accomplishes our justification. That he was accepted into heaven as our high priest is evidence of the fact that the atonement has been accepted
so
by
is
God.
That like the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
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 That's the beginning half of the already and not yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because he has accomplished that on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
We won't fully realize it until he comes back for his church.
Yeah.
We're in glory with him.
Yeah, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. He is now ruling and reigning, but he says to his people before he ascends into heaven to wait until his enemies be made his footstool." All right? So there's again, there's aspects of our salvation which we experience here and now, and there's aspects of what Christ has accomplished for us that are not yet fully consummated. All right, so we think of, you know, a president gets inaugurated, his at the end of his term is when that his presidency has been consummated, so to speak. All right, I want to get to. I want to talk about the administrative ground of baptism, and then I want to talk about Acts 2. Ultimately, the whole debate over the question of infant baptism rests on the administrative ground of the rite. Baptists contend that a profession of faith is the administrative ground for baptism. This goes again to your question, Guy. Only those who make a profession of faith receive the rite. They base this argument on what they see in the New Testament narratives that recount the baptisms of converts to the Christian faith. However, this argument rests on only half of the canon and fails once again to account for the doctrine of the covenant. A Zwinglian conception of the sacraments and baptism is incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. What does baptism mean? What does God declare through baptism? God has given not only the covenant, but also its accompanying signs, circumcision and baptism. He reveals himself through Christ, but also in word and sacrament, invisible and visible revelation. Circumcision and baptism are not a stage created by God only for man to profess his fidelity. The sacraments are the opposite. They are the revelatory stage, when accompanied by the word, by which God heralds his covenant promises and trumpets the gospel of his Son. Abraham was supposed to administer the sign of God's covenant promise to his male offspring. Peter echoes this command in his sermon at Pentecost. When the angst-filled crowd asked what they could do to be saved, Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." To what promise does Peter refer? The promise is undoubtedly weighted on the whole of redemptive history, the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, God's promises to Abraham, Genesis 12:15, 17, and his promise to David, 1 Samuel 7. However, Peter also mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit, which invokes the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the book of Joel chapter 2, and is certainly connected to the promise of the new covenant, which includes the promise to children, Jeremiah 31, 32, Isaiah 32, 44, Ezekiel 11, 36, and 37. Peter echoes Joel's prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit on Israel's sons and daughters, both young and old, Joel 2:28, but also his promise that he would be the God of Abraham and of his generations to come. When Peter adds that the promise is also for those who are far off, he employs a phrase from Isaiah 57, 19, "Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will hear him, heal him." When Paul cites this same passage in Ephesians 2, he has in mind the inclusion of Gentiles into Israel, which is also Peter's likely meaning. So we see when Peter makes this speech and he stands up on the day of Pentecost, he's not just creating his sermon whole cloth. Remember, he's just been completely filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered and emboldened to stand up publicly and to declare that which only a matter of weeks before he was afraid to say to a little girl. And this sermon of the New Covenant Church, he draws upon the promises. He's talking to a Jewish audience and references promises. He's not talking about things that they've never heard of before. He's talking to them about things that they've already heard, which they're now seeing fulfilled right in front of them. Peter's proclamation would have made complete sense to a Jewish audience, which would have been familiar with the covenant history of Israel. Israel included infant offspring in the promise of salvation. The visible form of that promise was the administration of circumcision. Now Peter says, especially in light of the outpouring of the Spirit on sons and daughters, infants are to continue to receive the visible form of that promise in baptism. The inclusion of infants had been the practice of the covenant community for nearly 2,000 years. As Hodge notes, the visible church has always consisted of those who profess the true religion together with their children. That's been the way that it has been for millennia. Now, if this had changed, as Baptists would argue, that would have been an enormous change and would have warranted discussion, would have caused an uproar. Fesco says, there would have been an outcry. For there to have been a change in this covenantal practice without so much as a syllable of explanation would not have gone over well with first century Jews. There would have been an outcry. The absence of such an outcry, as well as the absence of a counter-indicative command, points in the direction that the inclusion of male infants continued as it has since the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what Warfield said. The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. Nowhere has he put them out. Furthermore, the fact that women such as Lydia received the sign of the covenant demonstrates that the new covenant blessings are more expansive than anything found in the Old Testament. The covenant sign is extended to female adults and infants. Baptists argue that the sign is restricted to believers. But now that women receive the sign, there is an expansion, not a contraction of the administration of the covenant sign. In the absence of any explicit prohibition against the inclusion of male infants, it is necessary to conclude that female infants are also included as recipients of the covenant sign. Peter closes by saying that God will save as many as he calls. But the administration of the covenant sign to anyone, adult or infant, is not an automatic guarantee of salvation. The revelatory nature of the sign, and therefore its double edge, must not be forgotten. Baptism preaches both blessing and sanction, as did circumcision. Both Ishmael and Isaac received the sign, as did Esau and Jacob. Ishmael and Esau received it as a sign of covenant judgment, as there was no accompanying spirit-wrought circumcision in the heart, whereas Isaac and Jacob received it as a sign of covenant blessing. The gospel and its sign, whether in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, or in the New, is always double-edged. This means that the administrative ground for the sign of the covenant is the covenant promise of God, not the profession of faith of an individual. For this reason, the sign is to be administered to adult converts and to the children of believers. The ground is not a profession of faith, as Baptists argue. On the other hand, neither is the ground presumptive regeneration, whether in the case of adults or infants, as some in the Reformed tradition have argued. The administration of the covenant is grounded not on an individual profession of faith, but on the covenant. Stated another way, the promise of redemption or the covenant is grounded in redemption accomplished, the person and work of Christ as it is progressively unfolded in covenant history, not on the application of redemption. To ground the application of the sign of the covenant on profession of faith shifts the soteric center of gravity away from God to man. It is to say, I am saved because I have believed. Instead, one must always say, I am saved because God has saved me. Such a statement is not to minimize the faith of one who is saved. Rather, it is to acknowledge that the covenant Lord has first condescended to his people. The sign of the covenant belongs to him first and foremost. Baptism is the sign of his covenant promise. When received by faith, baptism is secondarily a sign of the response of the covenant servant. I want to go over Acts 2:39 in a little bit more detail from a paper written by Joel Beakey and Ray Lanning that forms a chapter of the covenantal case for infant baptism, because this is, I mean, this is an important passage because it expressly includes children, as saying that this is the promise. The promise is to you and to your children. So the sign is for you. The sign of that promise is for you and for your children. Any comments or questions? I know I'm blowing through this stuff, but we've been going through this for 8 weeks. I kind of want to get through this. All right, Dr. Beakey writes on Acts 2:39. Several elements stand out in the words of Acts 2:39. First, it is clear that Peter speaks of the promise as rhetorical shorthand for the covenant of grace, which embodies the promise of salvation that he calls his hearers to embrace, Acts 2:21. The promise is the same as the promise made to Abraham, to David, to Israel, and even to the Gentiles. It includes the promise of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins referred to in the previous verse. Second, as the words of Gabriel Mary and Zacharias indicate the covenant promises always made, as Peter says, unto you and to your children. Peter included children in Acts 2:39 on account of the content and structure of God's covenant fellowship with his people ever since Abraham. Mary's son has a rightful claim to David's throne because he is the seed of David, and the promise was made to David and to his seed. God's covenanted mercy, Mary declares, continues from generation to generation in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and to his seed forever. Zacharias speaks for the children of the covenant when he recalls the mercy promised to our fathers as his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So Zacharias, a child of Abraham, 2,000 years down the line, roughly, bases his praise of God on God's faithfulness to him because he's Abraham's child. The theme of the covenant made with Abraham and his seed recurs throughout Luke's gospel and into Acts. John the Baptist warns listeners not to claim Abraham as their father if they do not bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Christ's lineage is traced back through David and Abraham to Adam. Christ describes a woman healed of a long-standing infirmity as a daughter of Abraham. Lazarus dies and is carried to the bosom of Father Abraham. When Zacchaeus repents, Christ declares, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham." Peter reminds his listeners that they are the children, quote, "the children of the covenant which God made with our fathers." And that is why God sent his son Jesus to them first of all. Stephen recalls the promise which God swore to Abraham in the synagogue at Antioch. Paul informs his hearer that God raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, and declares, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you the word of salvation is sent." In Acts 2:36, Peter proclaims that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. That fulfills the promise made to to David concerning the fruit of the body, and David's own prophecies of the Messiah's resurrection and ascension into heaven. The presentation is intensely covenantal, since the covenant made with David and his seed is rooted in the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. Peter's words in Acts 2:39 are therefore a covenantal formula. He's not just making this up. "Unto you and to your children," simply restates, "between me and thy seed after thee," Genesis 17:7. Peter's calling to mind the promise that was made to Abraham and to his descendants. These words assert the identity of the covenant of grace under all dispensations and the continuity of the covenant pattern in which promises made to believers are extended to their children. As God has always done, so he will continue to do in these last days. "I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi 3:6. And we have to remind ourselves that the multitude who heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost was Jewish. It included Jews from Palestine, proselytes, and dispersed Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire. 10 points for anybody who can tell me what feast they were celebrating. On Pentecost, what feast were? Why were all those Jews there from all over the place? Yeah, there you go. Feast of Weeks. Which is really important, actually. I didn't just bring that up out of nowhere. That's actually really important because many people would say, "Well, why do we just see a bunch of people going and getting baptized?" There would not have been a lot of children in that crowd. If you go back to the commandments in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy on the feast in particular that was being celebrated at that time, it was to draw the males particularly to the place in Jerusalem where the temple was going to be constructed in order to celebrate the feast. So it's not that there wouldn't have been any women and children there, but the audience would have been largely male. Okay, so as they listen to Peter preaching from those scriptures, 12 of the 22 verses of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 contain quotations from the Old Testament. They could have understood his words in only one way, as a reference to the promise in God's covenant and the fact that the promise extended not only to believers but to their children as well. To interpret Acts 2:39 in light of the New Testament scriptures, which did not yet exist, as do many Baptists, is to engage in hermeneutical error and can only lead to a serious misrepresentation of the mind of the Spirit. All right? The Jewish multitude had Jewish expectations not just about the Messiah, but also about the way in which God works with people. Suppose that you were one of those Jews who had grown up knowing all the privileges and encouragements of a God who says, "As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Ezekiel 18. You are told that in Christ the covenant has been restated in a new way, new and better way, but children are now left out of the picture. They are no longer included in the way God deals with his people. Would it not at least trouble you to think that God has made such a fundamental alteration to the way in which he offers his grace to men and women? The bonds of natural family affection are such that for God to cut across them in such a dramatic way would at least have caused people to ask serious, urgent questions. As Francis Schaeffer says, if Peter did not mean that the Jews understood him to mean in an Old Testament context that God establishes his covenant not just with believers, but with our children also, then there would have been a riot that day. Or if it had been a polite crowd, there would have at least been hands going up saying, "Excuse me, Peter, what do you mean by that? Could you clarify yourself?" It was such a serious thing for the Jew to hold that God is changing in a fundamental way in which he deals with his people. Now, there are a plethora of books that argue the case for or against infant baptism. But no matter how baptism is presented, again, this is Dr. Beakey, one question that Baptists can answer is this: how could a converted Jew regard the new covenant as a better covenant if now his children were to be excluded from God's dealings with his people, no longer receiving a sign of God's covenant promise? Peter and later Paul would surely have had to face the question repeatedly, and yet it is never debated or even mentioned in the New Testament. Peter and Paul are never called upon to answer the question, do we baptize the infants of believing parents? Why not? Because Acts 2:39 and other texts underscore that the covenant is the polity or constitution of God's kingdom. It's the way he operates his church in both the Old and New Testament eras. As David Bostwick, who was an 18th century Presbyterian minister, wrote, observe, Peter does not say the promise was to you and your children, but it is still. Otherwise, observe, Peter does not say the promise was to you and to your children, but it is still. Otherwise, they might naturally be supposed to object that their children were like to be in a worse condition under the gospel than they were under the law, which must greatly strengthen their prejudices against the evangelical dispensation. The apostle therefore precludes any such objection by informing them that they can lose nothing by submitting to this new dispensation of the covenant, for the privileges of the gospel should by no means be more confined and limited than those of the law, but on the contrary, more enlarged, which is exactly what we see. Whereas the sign was given one to males, it's now females. It's now it was once to Jews only. Now it's everybody. For under the law, the promise was only to them and their children as descendants of Abraham, but now it shall be extended to all among the Gentiles and their children also, whom the Lord our God shall call. So thus, in Acts 2:39, after Peter assures Jewish believers that the covenant promise and covenant pattern are still in effect, and that the covenant promise continues to be enforced for their children, he boldly proclaims the promise shall also be to all that are far off from the covenant community, that is, the divine promises, which is our blessing, which is exactly what Paul talks about and throughout his epistles. We see it in Ephesians. You who are far off have now been brought near. Far off. He's echoing the exact same language. He's echoing the same languages of the promises found in the old covenant. He's echoing the same things that Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in a new and in a powerful way, because the redemption has been accomplished by Christ, and it's grounded the proclamation of his gospel on the promises given to God's people thousands of years prior, and says the promises to you and to your children. He's not declaring anything new to them in that sense. He's reminding them, this is what has been promised to you and to your children all along. You're seeing it right now. Here it is. So, as such, that's why we baptize babies, because the promise is to them as well. And then the grounds of it is not the individual profession of faith, but the grounds is the covenant itself, which God establishes and is a sign of what he has promised through the gospel. Yeah.
So when the Bible says that this is a new covenant, a better covenant,
mm-hmm.
it's speaking of males and females, Jews and Gentiles.
That's one aspect of it, yes. There is a tremendous continuity between the old and the new covenant. It is new in the sense that it is more broadly applied, that the blessings and that are promised in it are far greater. That like the Abrahamic covenant, in which it is a fulfillment of, remember that, it doesn't come into a vacuum, doesn't come out of nowhere. When Christ establishes the new covenant, when Peter declares the promises of the new covenant, what he's declaring is that God kept his word to Abraham. And as that was a unilateral covenant where God puts himself on the line by walking through the pieces of the animal skins, or the broken pieces of animals, it's unilateral in that God is the one who fulfills all the conditions of it. It's not, and it's between two parties, but God's the one who's doing everything. And if we read the new covenant as it's put in places like Jeremiah and repeated again in the New Testament, it's all about what God has done. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will put my law in your heart so that you do not depart from me. No one's going to need to go around and teach anymore, because everybody in the covenant's going to know me. And ultimately, that's when it is consummated, that's going to be the case. It's no longer going to be the case where there's a mixed multitude. But yet here in this age of overlap between the already and the not yet, we still have the same sort of scenarios that we see under the old covenant, where there is a mixed body of believers. Yeah.
Mark, is it quite likely that you would have had families around that time? They had started having their children.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the boys were circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
Children after they become believers, they're not circumcised.
That probably would have taken quite a bit of time. It certainly wouldn't have happened among the Gentiles, but we see in the particularly in the first century church, and we see the issues aren't over the inclusion of the Gentiles and whether or not the Gentiles need to be essentially made Jewish or to follow after the Mosaic covenant. Jewish believers likely would have kept on doing that. But as the gospel went out from Jerusalem and Gentiles became more and more incorporated in the church, that you wouldn't have seen circumcision. But it would have likely been the case that the children of Jewish believers would have been circumcised for sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Sure. Did you say that women in the Old Covenant were not part of the covenant community?
No, I didn't say that. They didn't receive the sign of the covenant.
Amazing to me how, when properly understood, covenant theology really just, it crystallizes all of these concepts. I mean, for me in particular, I was saved and attended a dispensational church,
mm-hmm.
Arminian-based church,
mm-hmm.
for years and years and years. And I couldn't put all these pieces together between the Old Testament and the New Testament because it was really never addressed. Covenant theology was never talked about.
Yeah, well, in the dispensational view, you've got two different people of God, two different plans, two
exactly.
different programs.
And
to, it's
that made any sense. But then
no, it doesn't.
Theology, it's one story, it's one way to be saved, it's one Christ.
Yeah.
Genesis to Revelation, it's unbelievable because then it all makes sense.
Yeah.
All these things make sense. Even the what you talked about this morning, the double-edged nature of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Double-edged, for that matter, the double-edged nature of communion as well.
Oh, sure.
For the saved and the unsaved. It,
mm-hmm.
it helps one, it hurts the other one. It saves one being saved through water.
Yeah.
It brings death to others.
Yeah.
Water. So it's just an amazing thing to see.
Yeah, I mean, and we see it further. I mean, we see it, that whole thing talked about in the book of Hebrews, where the issue of apostasy is addressed, and the fact that those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and who've partaken of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God's Word, how can you go back away from that? How can you go back and trample on the blood of Christ? It's a serious thing. Now, recognizing that there's that dual aspect of being a part of the covenant of community is an important thing, but I personally think, as far as ministering goes, the emphasis ought to be very much on the optimistic side of things. That it is, no, if you know, in ministering to people, not only myself or my family or to you or to whoever else here, that it's no accident that you're in this, that you're here. That you're receiving the sacraments, that you're receiving the ministry of God's word, and that you want to encourage people towards the positive, the blessing aspect of the ministry of God's word, and but you know, you bring in the negative aspect in, you know, in cases where, you know, you're dealing with church discipline and things of that nature, so that we who are members of the covenant and are receiving the blessings and benefits should take great comfort and take great hope in those things. This is God's word. These are His promises, the promises of one who cannot lie, who has all authority and all power in heaven and earth, who none can stay His hand. And you are here receiving of the blessings and benefits of His promises. Those that should cause tremendous encouragement and strengthen our faith. So we're pretty much at the end. So yeah, just 2 months. And you guys have no idea how much material I have left out of this stuff. but I appreciate it, and because I know that, unlike a lot of the other chapters we go through, I don't normally read just long sections of stuff. But I thought this was really, really important for us to do. So again, just to sum things up, God promised to be a God to believers and to their children, and He's given a sign to His people from time immemorial, formerly circumcision, now it's baptism, and the grounds of that, the giving of that sign, is grounded upon the covenant nature of God and upon His promises, not on the profession of faith. All right? Any last comments or questions? We'll move on to the Lord's Supper. I don't think we'll take as much time with that, but we will slow down a bit again, because that's just a fantastic study. Yeah.
How did Gentiles in the Old Covenant become part of the covenant community?
They would have been circumcised.
They were circumcised, so they could.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. We praise You for Your kindness and for the wonderful way that You deal with us, Lord, that You and Your promises, they encompass all that is dear to us in our lives. And Lord, You give us so many great and wonderful promises to us in Your word. And we ask, Father, that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit through the preaching of Your word as we go to hear it preached and sing praises to Your name, that You would, as You walk, are You the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, Lord, and You meet us in such a special way on this day and in worship. And we pray for the blessings and benefits of Your, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would speak to each and every one of us through Your word as we need to hear. And give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive, that we may just partake of the blessings and the comfort of Your Spirit and of Your word and of the promises. And that by Your sacrament, Lord, You would strengthen our hearts in faith, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.